difficult things if you do end up in missions work can be learning the language of the place that you're traveling to. My sister and my brother-in-law went right after college to Taiwan to serve as missionaries, and that required them to learn Mandarin Chinese. If you're familiar with the language, you already know that Chinese, Mandarin, is a tonal language. If you're not familiar with what that is, a tonal language means that words which are pronounced exactly the same can change their meaning simply by the way that you accent or use your voice and inflect on those syllables. One of the words that was really key as a missionary happens to fall into that category. It is the word for Lord. Now, in Mandarin Chinese, the word for Lord, I guess if you spelled it in English characters, it's usually spelled Z-H-U, which is pronounced the way we would pronounce the word J-E-W, Jew. And the interesting thing, though, about that word is that depending on whether you sort of lift your voice as you say it or drop your voice as you say it, that exact same word can also mean pig. So you can imagine that when you are preaching or praying and talking about the Lord, you want to make sure you get that accent correct. English, thankfully, isn't quite that bad for us, although we can do similar things with English. We can change meanings drastically, not necessarily on words, but on particularly on sentences that we speak. For example, if I said, well, that's great, I'm showing enthusiasm, excitement, right? But if I say, well, that's great, it's the exact opposite, right? Simply by how we use our voice inflection, how we emphasize certain words in a sentence. Well, that's going to come into play as we look at this next passage and talk about some of the difficulties that it has posed to those who would seek to understand how it fits into the whole passage, the whole book of Philippians. So if you turn in your Bibles with me, we're going to be taking a look at just the first 3.5 verses of chapter 3. We're going to go from chapter 3, verse 1 to 4a, if you want to write it down that way. Paul writes there, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write these same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence." All right, well, as I said, this passage has posed a little bit of a problem, and there's a couple of reasons why. The first one is that it begins with this word, finally. Now, if you are counting chapters, you're going to recognize that we are at the beginning of chapter 3 in a 4-chapter book. And Paul is starting off with the word finally. He actually uses that same word again in chapter 4, verse 8, and starts again, finally. And so that has caused some, along with the reality that this, Paul also in that same verse says that it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And then he has this next part that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. And he said, but some people look at that and they say, but he hasn't written any of those things in this book already. And so with those two things, some people have posed, well, maybe Paul included a section out of another letter, or maybe somebody else included another section out of another letter because he's starting with finally and he's saying this and he's just to add up. Well, I just, a couple of things real quick to note on that. First is this, the word finally is a transitional word. It could just as easily, he's switching to a new area of teaching. It could just as easily be translated as furthermore in English or on to other matters. It wouldn't have to necessarily be finally. And as far as the question about is no trouble for me to write these same things to you again, it's very possible that Paul has written some of this before to the Philippians, either in another letter that he sent, or he may have written it down for them while he was there with them teaching them. The things that we're going to be talking about, as you'll see, are certainly things that are very common to Paul's teaching. These are matters that Paul has dealt with over and over in other letters, and certainly would have been a part of his ministry to the church. So I don't think for those two reasons we need to be too terribly concerned. The third reason, though, that people give has to do with this idea that in verse 1, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Because then in verse 2, he says, in very strong terms, almost sounding angry, says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. And so there's this sort of juxtaposition of these two thoughts of rejoicing and then, you know, this sort of very stern warning. And that's caused some people to question how these two things fit together and how this fits in with the rest of what Paul's going to be saying, this concept of rejoicing in the Lord. Here's what I would say, and this can kind of ties back into this, how you emphasize things. If the focus, if your emphasis is on the word rejoice, if you say rejoice in the Lord, and in the Lord is sort of just a tag-on thought, then yes, it becomes a bit of a struggle to understand how these things all tie together. However, if the emphasis is on the second half of the sentence, if it's rejoice in the Lord, and then we look at how Paul deals with those who might try to take our joy by confusing us about how and who we are in the Lord, it starts to make a lot more sense. You see, that would be my conviction. That's what I would contend, is that Paul, he wants us to rejoice. He does want us to find joy, but that joy is found in the Lord. He wants us to remember that our joy is found in the Lord. That's his focus. Remember who you are in the Lord and rejoice because of it. All right, well, if that's the case, then again, it makes more sense now why Paul would begin by warning them again about those who might seek to steal their joy by causing us to forget who we are in the Lord. The first part here says, watch out for those joy stealers. Look at how he says in verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, he uses three pretty strong descriptions there, and pretty much all commentators agree that the group of people that he's talking about, he's not talking about a specific person, but a group of people that in other places we sometimes refer to as the Judaizers. And this is a group of Jewish Christians, and I would put the Jewish in big capital letters and the Christians in much smaller letters, because that's really how they viewed themselves. That they understood that the Christian faith, what Christ had taught, what he had come, and all that he was about, was really a subset, a capstone, if you will, of the Jewish faith, which was the much more important thing that was going on. And so for these Judaizers, the very concept of a Gentile Christian made absolutely no sense whatsoever. And remember, Paul's ministry is all to Gentiles, that Gentiles might come to Christ, be Gentile Christians. But for them, it made no sense. And so for years in Paul's ministry, these Judaizers had been following Paul around and confusing the churches. And what they confused the churches by doing is they would tell these Gentile Christians that they weren't really Christians at all, and that their faith was misplaced because they didn't become Jews first. That in order to be a Christian, they first had to be Jewish, which meant that they had to submit themselves to the law of Moses, following it in obedience, and that meant for a male Gentile that they had to submit to circumcision in order to become Jewish so that they could be a true Christian. All right, so that's who Paul's talking about. Now, he uses these three incredibly strong terms. And first, he says, watch out for those dogs. That metaphor loses some of its emphasis in today, because for us today, dogs are these cute little pets that we have in our homes that some folks spend hundreds and maybe even thousands of dollars caring for over the life of the animal. And yet in the ancient world, that wasn't the case at all, right? A dog in the ancient world was many times a scavenger who dug through trash, who preyed on livestock, who would even be a danger to small children. For the Jews, a dog was an unclean animal. And it was a derogatory term. In fact, Jews would often use that derogatory term, dogs, to refer to Gentiles because they were unclean. And so Paul is turning that back around on them. And so to call a Jewish Christian a dog was an incredibly harsh term to use. He also calls them evil workers, or those who do evil. And again, I think carefully chosen words here by Paul. Keep in mind, what was their emphasis? Their emphasis was that in order to be a true Christian, a true follower of Christ, you had to do certain things. You had to obey the law of Moses. You had to be a good worker for Christ. So Paul turns it again around on them and he says, look, their emphasis on works, their emphasis on obedience to the law in place of faith in Jesus Christ is wrong. It's evil. And so he calls them evil workers because they're misleading the people of God. They're preaching a false gospel to the church. And then the third term he uses is mutilators of the flesh. Again, just a carefully chosen term, a very interesting term. Paul uses the term that Jews would have used in the Greek language to describe the pagan rituals that those of the pagan faith would do in their worship, when they would beat their own bodies or tear their own flesh in order to impress their gods with their devotion and commitment. And so Paul takes this pagan term and he applies it to these people who were simply, in his mind, saying, in order to impress God by your devotion, you have to submit yourself to circumcision. And so he calls them mutilators of the flesh. It is easy for us to read a verse like this and to think to ourselves, well, we don't have Judaizers. I mean, and in a sense, you know, we don't have Judaizers who are going around telling Gentile Christians, you have to be circumcised and you have to follow the law of Moses. Paul dealt with that well during his ministry. And so here we are as mostly, you know, probably, I would guess, Gentile believers. And no one is telling us that we have to be circumcised. And yet today we still struggle as Christians within the Christian faith and have for decades and centuries with this idea that somehow by our actions, by our obedience, we have to impress God. And that in order to be a real Christian, there are certain things that we're expected to, a certain mold we're expected to fit into. And that changes over the years. I dare say that several decades ago, you know, we would have said a real Christian, a real committed Christian would never do things like go to the movie theater, right? Or play cards, or listen to certain genres of music. I mean, that was sort of the litmus test, if you will, for what it meant to be a really good Christian person. Today, it may be a little different, but we put these litmus tests out there to say, are you really committed to your faith in Jesus Christ? Here's the even more dangerous thing, though, is there are still people today who would tell us that in order to be saved, that if you really want to be a Christian, there are certain rites or certain acts that you have to be a part of. It's not circumcision. But I can remember the first time I was on my college campus and I had someone try to explain to me that in order to have real faith, that meant that I first had to be baptized as a believer. That a person doesn't really have faith in Christ unless they've been baptized as a Christian, as a believer in Christ. Now, in the New Testament, circumcision, which is, again, this outward act of devotion and obedience to God from the Old Testament, is paralleled with the outward act of obedience to Christ in being baptized. And so we still have, in some cases today, people telling us that this is what it means to be a Christian, that you have to submit yourself to certain rites, certain acts, certain rituals, whether it's baptism or something else, in order to be truly saved. Paul says, watch out for those who would add to the gospel, to the simple gospel of faith in Jesus Christ. Watch out for those who would add on to that something else that isn't of God, that isn't in keeping with God's word. So it makes sense now why we want to watch out for these. But the second thing then is we're going to watch out for those who would steal our joy, but we also have some things that we need to remember. Look at verse 3. Paul reminds us, "For it is we who are the circumcision." Now here, Paul uses the correct term. He uses the real term for circumcision. Now, again, what I was just saying is circumcision is the act that was used sort of to identify those who were part of the people of God, the children of Israel, the true children of God. And Paul is saying to his audience, look, we are, as followers of Christ, those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we are true children of God. That we have been adopted by Christ into the family of God. Paul, in many places in his writings, attacks this idea that there are different sort of categories and levels of being a Christian. The idea that there are Jews and Gentiles and so forth. In another place in his writings, he says, look, here there is no Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. There are no second class Christians. Why? Because it's not about what we do, but it's about what Christ has done. And what he has done for everyone who places their faith in him. Christ's work is the same for all of us. Now, I say that, but I don't want you to go away thinking that there is not a place within the body of Christ for discernment about a person's maturity in Christ. In a few weeks, we're going to be having Pat announced it, we're going to be having our annual meeting. And at that annual meeting, we're going to be voting on elders and deacons, people who are going to be leaders in this body of Christ. And Paul, in the books to Timothy and Titus, gives very clear instructions about how to discern who are those that are qualified to lead in the body of Christ. So is there a place for discernment? Absolutely. If you are going to be in a position of leadership, whether it's as an elder or a deacon, if you are in a position of leadership in Awana or the student ministry or on the praise team, there is an expectation of living in an example of what it means to live as a follower of Jesus Christ, to be devoted to Christ. But it's important to recognize that this isn't all about an external thing. This isn't about what's happening simply on the outside. Remember, Paul says, we are the circumcision. Now, he's not talking about a literal external circumcision. Again, these are Gentiles. This is a Roman colony that he's writing to, a church in a Roman colony. They're not all Jews. They haven't all been circumcised externally. But rather, he's talking about a spiritual circumcision, something that has happened internally, inwardly, as they place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so it is by God's Spirit inwardly that we are convicted of our sin. It's by God's Spirit and by the work of Christ that we inwardly understand the gospel and come to faith in Jesus Christ, and our sin is removed and we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This all happens inwardly, not externally. And so Paul says we are the circumcision. We got to be careful not to get caught up in the externals and think that that's what it is to be a Christian. Here at the end of the service, you can see we're going to have a chance to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And there are people right now across in our community and across the country and across the world who are also this morning celebrating the Lord's Supper. And for some of those folks, in their mind, as they come up and take the bread and they dip it in the cup and put it in their mouth, or someone does it for them, they believe that in that act, that external act, that their sins are being forgiven anew. That there's something about the physical act that actually forgives their sins. And people, we can just as easily in our own spiritual lives get caught up in external things and think that somehow just going through those emotions and doing those things is changing us. Instead of worrying and being concerned with what's happening to us on the inside by God's Holy Spirit. All right, and that leads us on into the next reminder. We want to remember that we're true children. We also want to remember that we are true worshipers of God. Look at the next phrase. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God. You'll remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus comes to the woman at the well a Samaritan woman, and he asks her for water, and they enter into a conversation. And he begins to ask her some rather pointed questions about her personal life. And she decides to kind of change the subject. And so to change the subject, she brings up an age-old argument between the Samaritans and the Jews about where they should worship. And she said, you know, we Samaritans say we should worship here on the mountain, and you Jews say you have to worship in Jerusalem. Which one is it? And Jesus, you remember his response? He says to her, he says these words, "A time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now look back again at these verses. "We who worship by the Spirit of God." Worship, being a true worshiper, isn't about what we're doing on the outside. It's not about just showing up on a church on a Sunday morning and sitting in a chair and saying the right words, singing the words to the songs, bowing your head at the right time, standing at the right time, exiting at the right time. Being a true worshiper it's not even just about our service for Christ, because it's also about what is happening and going on internally, inside, in the Spirit of God who dwells in my heart. I remember just not long ago, my senior pastor in Kansas that I worked with there, he shared the story of a young couple who had been a part of his church many years ago. And one of those really quality young couples who just seemed to have everything together, and their marriage was great, and they were attending regularly, and they got involved teaching a Sunday school class. And some years later, after he left there, he got word from some folks in the church that tragedy had struck that family. And what had happened is the husband had just abandoned his wife for another woman. And the church went to him and they confronted him, as they should have. And they said, "Look, you, this is wrong. What you're doing is sinful. Your wife is willing to try to reconcile with you. Will you come back and engage in counseling and so forth?" And this man looked at them and he said it as plain as this. He said, "You're wasting your time. I never believed any of that stuff. I just did it to make her happy, to try to make our family happy." For him, it had all been about just going through the motions, doing the right stuff, what everybody expected. He looked good on the outside, but internally, nothing was happening. The Spirit of God was not there. So just remember, it is we who worship by the Spirit of God. And then our final reminder this morning, it is we who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. It is we who glory in Christ Jesus. That's a strange way to use the term glory. I was just up in the college Sunday school class, and they were talking about the glory of God. And if you think about it in those terms, it's kind of hard to understand. What does it mean to glory in Christ Jesus? And actually that term literally translated would mean boast. It's we who boast in Christ Jesus. But that also is a little bit of an odd way to think of it, because when we think of the word boast, we think of sort of, you know, bragging about something or lifting something up. And so I was trying to think of, well, how do you describe what it means to glory in Christ Jesus? And I got to thinking about the World Series. If you guys were watching that, you know that I was, because the St. Louis Cardinals were involved. And you'll recall that in Game 7, the St. Louis, they won the World Series at home in their own stadium. Now, when that final out was caught, this confetti shot out, and everybody in the stands was cheering, and they were celebrating, and they were, you know, smiles on their faces and hugging people that they didn't even know next to them. And the players are all piling down on the field on top of each other and celebrating. And they bring out the stage and they get up there and they start handing out the awards and talking about their accomplishment. And all of this is, they were glorying in their championship. And it is we who glory in Christ Jesus. We glory in Christ Jesus. In a sense, yes, we are boasting in Christ because of what Christ has done. We glory in Christ because of how he has saved us. And so Christ is the reason for our glory. Apart from Christ, there is no reason to glory. There is no joy. At the beginning, it was rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because without the Lord, there is no reason for rejoicing. We're still doomed. We're still in our sin. We're still separated from God. So we rejoice in the Lord. That is the reason for our joy. It's also the position of our joy. And this one, it's kind of hard to understand, but there is a sense in which Paul is literally saying that we are in Christ. That's where our joy, that's where our celebration, that's where our glorying happens. Just like in the World Series, it was happening in that stadium. It happens in Christ positionally. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says this, "And you also were included in Christ." That you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the day of redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. When we have believed, when we receive the Holy Spirit, and Christ by his Spirit, as it says elsewhere, it comes to dwell in us, we also are united into Christ Jesus. In a very special way, we are now living as Christians in Christ, in the Lord. And it is in Christ, it's in the Lord that we have our salvation. It is in Christ, it's in the Lord that we experience the forgiveness of sin, that it's in Christ and the Lord where we have freedom from our sin and death. And it's in Christ, in the Lord, that we are given new life and that we have the promise of eternal life with him. It's in Christ, it's in the Lord that God no longer sees our sin, but he sees the righteousness of Christ, which is ours because we are in Christ. And so there's a real sense in which our rejoicing, our celebration, our glorying, it happens positionally in Christ Jesus. So let's remember this morning and throughout this week and in the months ahead and as we enter into Thanksgiving to rejoice in the Lord, because that's who we are and that's how God has made us. This morning, we are going to end our time together in a special time of communion.